You're listening to the Hudson Valley Region Podcast, an official podcast of the New York City Church of Christ, teaching and worshiping God in the beautiful New York State counties of Orange and Rockland.
I wanted to follow up last week's sermon by talking about one other essential ingredient that's required if we're going to be strong in the Lord. It's required. Without this, you will go nowhere. You can't even start. And that ingredient is humility. It's humility. You know, many of the greatest theologians have argued that the tension in our hearts between pride and humility is the most fundamental and basic struggle in our beings. That all sin has its result, has its start in our pride. And that, so therefore, all fixing of sin, all spirituality, all right thinking has its start in humility. You know, from the first sin of in the Garden of Eden, the sin that ultimately turned Satan away from God, the sin that maybe you committed this morning on the way to church, all of those things started in pride. And that if we want to fight the spiritual battle, if we want to be strong in the Lord, the most basic, fundamental question that we can ask is, am I willing to be humble? That's where it starts. You know, the road that we're going to travel on our relationship with God is a long one. And we don't know where he's going to take us. We don't know the things that we'll have to sacrifice, the victories that we may have, the joys and the sorrows of that road. It's going to be a long road. And we don't know where it goes. And honestly, it looks different for every one of us. But they all start in the same place. They all start for every man, woman, and child on the earth. All roads start with humility. As I said, you can turn over to Luke chapter 5. We'll get there in a second. You know, the Greek word that's translated humility literally means low thinking or having a low estimation of oneself, and not in a kind of like, you know, drearily, I'm the worst, you know, kind of despondent outlook. But thinking of oneself as not really a big deal. That's really what it is. That I am just not a big deal. That's kind of where it starts. An author named Andrew Murray wrote, "Humility is not so much a grace or virtue along with others. It is the root of all, because it alone takes the right attitude before God and allows him as God to do all. It is simply the sense of entire nothingness, which comes when we see how truly God is all, and in which we make way for God to be all." C.J. Mahaney, another author, he wrote, "Humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness." I like that definition. Humility is not putting on an artificial sense of my lowliness. Humility is accepting the reality that God is so much greater than we are and perfectly holy and righteous, and I'm not, right? That none of us is that way. And because humility is really so all-encompassing, I was, you know, thinking about what, you know, some of the scriptures that I wanted to read and talk about, and you can start thinking about scriptures. If you're thinking about humility, really almost every scripture is about humility. If you look at the stories of any of the great men and women in the Bible, they're in some ways just a story about them struggling with pride and humility. And the kind of the great, one of the great themes that you see throughout the scriptures is that God wants a relationship with us if we're willing to be humble, but he's going to be far from us if we're not willing to be humble, if we're going to remain proud. But I wanted to look at some of the things that Jesus said and did. And so we'll look at a few interactions that Jesus had with some of his opponents and also some of the things that he taught his followers. And we'll look at a few passages right in just in Luke chapters 5 and 6 and look at kind of three areas of pride that I think are common ones and maybe you can relate to. and talk about what Jesus says about those, okay? So we'll look at three scriptures. I'll reference a few others. But we'll read three together, and then we will talk about three different kinds of pride that we need to face if we're going to try to really live out the spiritual battle and be strong in the Lord. Does that make sense? Are we good? Three kinds of pride. Here we go. Number one, Luke 5, verses 27 to 32. Let's read this together. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The first type of pride that we're going to talk about is spiritual pride. Spiritual pride. And this kind of pride says, "I am better. I am better than someone else." You know, a tax collector, many of you are familiar kind of with tax collectors. They're featured pretty frequently in Jesus' ministry. And they are featured frequently because at that time they were considered to be the lowest of the low. I've heard that the tax collectors, that if you kind of ranked the occupations in the Jewish mind, that you would go through, you know, all of the different rabbis and different things, and maybe fishermen somewhere on there, and shepherds were pretty far down. And then maybe you would get to dung collector was maybe the bottom, and probably prostitute was below that, but then at the very bottom was a tax collector. Just below the dung collector and probably the prostitute. Why? Because tax collectors were seen as traitors. They were Jews who had decided to basically turn against their countrymen and to collect taxes on behalf of their oppressor, the Romans. And they were able to keep a cut of the taxes that they collected, and so therefore, you know, they were seen as money-grubbing and trading their allegiance to their brothers for the sake of the coin. So Jesus starts his ministry. He preaches a few sermons. He calls a few disciples. He heals a few people. But this is still right at the very beginning of his ministry here. And he sees a tax collector at his booth. And kind of amazingly, to us it seems kind of, you know, just like any other thing that Jesus did. But amazingly, Jesus calls this guy to follow him. And I think if Jewish readers read this, they would say, "Wait, really? Like, a tax collector? He said to follow me?" And of course, this man Levi, I mean, Jesus had seen something in his heart, that he was willing to make a change and you know, turn aside from his old way of life. And so this guy, he gets up, he leaves it all. He leaves it all behind and comes and follows Jesus. And he's so overjoyed about this new life that he has this huge party at his house. You know, he must have been at least somewhat wealthy, right, to be able to host a great banquet like this. And maybe this is, you know, money that he's using that has been extorted from people, right? And so Pharisees are looking at this, and, you know, here's Jesus eating food that was bought with money that was extorted from their fellow men. And so, you know, they look at this and they say, "This is disgusting. This is, how dare he? He says he's a rabbi. He says he's a great teacher. How dare he show up at this house with these people and partake in this?" And how does Jesus respond? Right, he says, "Well, I came not to gather a group of righteous people. I came to heal a group of sinners." You know, we talk about, you've probably heard the expression that, you know, the church isn't a museum for the righteous. It's a museum for the saints. It's a hospital for sinners. Right? And this is how Jesus looks at it. He says he came as a doctor. And he divides the world, it appears, into two groups. Well, he says, you know, "I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners." And, you know, the Pharisees may have taken this as saying, "Well, okay, well, we're the righteous. Those people are sinners. Well, you know, he's there for them. That's good of him. You know, it's nice that he came to help those poor people. Because we're righteous. We don't need the help that he's offering." But if you look at the rest of his ministry, What Jesus is really saying is that the distinction is not between the righteous people and the sinful people. He's saying that the distinction is between those who acknowledge that they're sinners and those who don't. Right? No, none of us is righteous. In Romans 3, and you can just listen, Paul says this: what shall we conclude after talking about the Gentile world that's gone into total depravity, but then also then turns around at his Jewish audience and says, and how about you? What about you? What about your life? If you really look at it, it's no different. Paul says in Romans 3, and you can just write this down, verses 9 to 20. He says, what shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. And this is Paul's whole point, is that, you know, the Jews kind of boasted and were grateful, prided themselves on having the law, much like the Pharisees probably did here in Jesus' interaction with them. But Paul says, you know, the law is great, but it doesn't do you any good because you don't keep it. Right? You have the law, and it's an amazing picture of what God wants for you. But if all you do is fall short, then what it's doing, its purpose is really just to point out the sin in your life. It's to show you where you're falling short, not to prove that you are righteous. You know, in the ancient world, humility, in the Greek and Roman world, humility was not considered a virtue. To the Greeks and the Romans, there was a concept of modesty or restraint that was kind of like, you know, if you had the power to take vengeance on somebody, but you held back. You just said, you know what? You know, we'll let that person go. That is restraint. It's a power that kind of holds back. But to a Roman and a Greek, your good name and your reputation was something that you earned over the course of your life, and actually that your family passed down from generation to generation. And so your good name and reputation was everything. And so humility, the idea that you would look on yourself as if you were lowly, was considered shameful because it meant that you hadn't done anything that was worthy of honor. Well, yeah, you look at yourself as not very important because you haven't done anything important. Your family hasn't done anything important. That's the way that the Romans saw it. And it's only after Jesus that the Roman world changed, and actually we've inherited, you know, so much of kind of some of the Christian principles into our mindset that if you ask most Americans to just make a list of virtues, humility would be close to the top of the list. But that was only introduced by Jesus. You know, Jesus said that humility is where we have to start to have a relationship with God. And this is what the Pharisees in this passage get all wrong. Right? They think that God is primarily interested in righteousness and not in humility. You know, and what Jesus says is that God is interested in righteousness, but it's a righteousness that only starts with humility. Right? If we say, I'm going to get the righteousness on first, and yeah, we'll figure out humility later, we go far astray. But if we start with humility, and then that humility will point us towards righteousness. You know, I think we can often fall into this trap. I know that I have often in my life, certainly growing up, this was the way that I lived. I lived much like the Pharisees and much like the Greek and Roman world. I had a whole self-worth built around academic, athletic achievement, social achievement, good ethics, you know, advancement in through the various things in my life. I was constantly looking around at other people kind of and evaluating them, measuring myself against them. Am I smarter than them? Am I better at sports than them? Am I a nicer guy? Am I a better person than they are? Because I better be. That's where my self-worth was coming from. I remember sitting at a Starbucks in a mall in Seattle. I remember where I was when a brother in our sister church in Seattle sat down with me. His name was Ben Ritchie. And he confronted me for the first time in my life about the fact that I was a sinner. Because most of your friends are not going to do that for you. You know, most of your coworkers are not going to confront, sit down and say, you know what? If you really look at it from God's perspective, you are a sinner. Can you imagine having that conversation in your office? But I remember him sitting down, and this was a little over 13 years ago. And I remember soon after that, my eyes kind of opening to the relationship that God wanted for me. That it's a relationship that starts with the acknowledgement that I'm a sinner, that I don't have anything of my own righteousness to offer to God. I'm not doing him a favor by choosing to follow him. I'm not doing him a favor by joining the church and contributing my marvelous skill set. He is gracious enough to extend his hand of salvation to rescue me out of my sin. That's where we need to start. So let me ask you a question. Oh, let me say actually one other thing. And in the last 13 years since then, the biggest thing that I've learned, I was sitting down with a study with one of the campus brothers this week. It was so great to be able to study with this young guy. I don't know where he is. Is he Nell here? He's not here this today. But it was so great to be able to sit down with him and talk through some of the things that, you know, try to help him along on his walk there. And the thing that kind of occurred to me as we were talking is the biggest thing that I've learned over the last 13 years of being of following Jesus and being a disciple is what a sinner I am. That's the biggest thing that I've learned. It's not that I've learned how to be righteous and all this. I mean, some of that has come. I've learned at really what it is, I've learned at about all the ways that I'm a sinner and how to kind of help avoid some of those things. But it's not that I've learned to like be such a great guy. I've just learned that I'm such a sinful mess that the deeper and closer that you look at yourself, the more you find. So let me ask you a question. Is this how you see yourself? If I divided the room and we said, okay, you know, those who are spiritually sick and need help over here, and those who are doing great and don't really need help over here, which side would you feel like you need to go to? Now, you know, of course I'm preaching about this now, so you know, oh, well, yes, I am the sick. Of course. But you know in your heart of hearts, right? Is the MO, like the way that you have of thinking about your spiritual life, do you think of yourself as sick and needing help? We always need to stay there. Or do we look down on others, right? That's the only choice, right? We can see ourselves as sick, or we can look down on other people. Because if we're going to be in this camp that feels like it's got things together, certainly it's easy to point out, to see everyone else, all the sinners in this room, certainly, you know, all you messed up people. And certainly the people around the world, and you say, man, what a messed up bunch. The only way to avoid that is to understand where we really are as well. So the religious leaders in Jesus' day, they looked down on the tax collectors and the prostitutes and different people. Who are the people that we're tempted to look down on? Sometimes I think we can look down on the poor. We can so easily get enamored with the wealth of the world, right? You know, it's like, oh, I make a new friend, and this friend is, you know, some, you know, person, working class person who is, you know, a great character, amazing person, takes care of his family and loves God and all this kind of stuff, and is a great friend, and that's great. But then I become friends with a celebrity. I become friends with a rich person. And it seems like, oh, well, that's pretty cool. You know, they want to be with me. You know, if you have a celebrity as a friend, well, you know, I was talking with, you know, this guy the other day. I mean, we're friends and all, you know. But we can easily get kind of enamored with it, can't we? Like, oh, yeah, well, that's pretty cool. We can also, I think, look down on people who are obviously sinful. You know, maybe we in this room, we've gotten pretty good at kind of hiding some of the sin. You know, we've gotten pretty good at, you know, well, we can avoid some of the obvious things. But we see the people who aren't in that spot, and we can say, oh, man, what a messed up bunch that is. You know, there's many people who are waking up in this county, who are waking up this morning, maybe even right now, you know, at 11:04, waking up on a Sunday morning, hungover, coming off a one-night stand, embezzling money from their companies, maybe robbed or abused or even killed somebody yesterday or this week. How would you feel about them? How do we feel about them? Do you have an angry and condemning attitude? I think one of the things that was a little bit revealing for me is a few years ago when Osama bin Laden was killed. There was a piece of me that really wanted to rejoice, and the country kind of did rejoice in a lot of ways. And I'm not saying, you know, I'm no expert in foreign policy and how to handle all these things. Certainly not, right? I'm grateful that I'm not the president. Let me say that. On the other hand, I don't know that we should be rejoicing in the death of anyone. You know? I mean, wouldn't we have rather seen him become a disciple? Wouldn't we have rather seen his family changed, his life changed, turned around? We shouldn't rejoice in the death of anyone. Not around the world and not here as well. You know, if we've kind of gotten through that a little bit, one of the other things that we can think is kind of sympathy at a distance. You know, like, oh, you know, there's these troubled people in Rockland County that, you know, that they need the help of so many of us who have things so much better, you know, we have things so much better together than they do. So we need to extend our hand to welcome them, help them out. You know, they're a long way off, but we can certainly reach out to them and help. You know, my heart goes out to them. I'll pray for them from a distance. I think the way that we need to feel is some amount of identification with them. That they are in exactly the place that I would be if not for God. That they're honestly in exactly the place in the heart. Maybe I haven't done all the outward things, but what does God care about? The heart. They're in exactly the place that I am, and I have the grace of God in my life sometimes. You know, how can we look down and see them as people sitting at a distance? We are right in the thick of it with them. Now, we have God's grace, and amen for that. And we should embrace a life of righteousness and not, you know, turn back to that stuff. Certainly. But in the way that we view ourselves, we've got to see ourselves as just in the same boat that they are. Does that make sense? This is what Jesus is talking about. He's a doctor come to heal the sick. One other group that I think we can easily look down on is the religious. And honestly, I think this is sometimes where we can have the most disdain. That we see people who, you know, have some kind of faith in God, who have some kind of, you know, are attempting a relationship with God, and maybe, you know, they're kind of going about it the wrong way. They don't really understand grace. They don't really understand the cross. They don't really understand the lordship and of Jesus and what a real relationship looks like. But to them, it's, you know, it's some rules and different things that they're going through. I mean, they have, something is off about the way that they approach God. And we can look down on them and say, what a mess. You know, what a bunch of hypocrites. What a bunch of people who, you know, these guys have, what are they doing? Look at them. Look at their church service. What is that? What, you know, what are they doing over there? Spiritual humility recognizes that we're all misguided in some ways. Right? Even here. You know, we're trying to live by the scriptures, but I tell you, we don't have it all figured out. Right? We're trying every day to keep pointing ourselves back to the scriptures, back to the scriptures. Keep repenting. Keep changing. Because there's always things that we need to learn and grow in. You know, we're all just beggars trying to show people where the food is. Right? We're not people who kind of have everything kind of figured out. And it's not to say that we shouldn't have convictions about our doctrine. Right? We need to absolutely stand on the things that the Bible says are true. But if somebody disagrees or if somebody, you know, is just kind of going off on a different thing, we should rejoice for the faith that they have. not criticize them and look down on them for the faith that they don't. Let's have a, you know, be humble. Let's be humble as we look at the world around us. Amen? Spiritual pride. The second one, intellectual pride. Start in Luke 6, verses 6 to 11. We'll skip a little bit and pick it up here in verse 6. On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" He looked around at them all and then said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. You know, Jesus performs a miracle, changes this guy's life, right? He's living with, and we don't know whether it was from birth or if it kind of happened over time, living with this, you know, a deformity in his hand. He's unable to use it. And who knows what that would have meant, right? Especially in a culture where manual labor was the norm, right? So if you couldn't have your hands, if you were just one-handed, you could probably do about half as much work as the other people. It would have been very difficult to hold down a job, to have a life. I mean, he would have been not seen as eligible, right? Families would not have wanted their daughters to marry him. It would have been a difficult life for this man. And so Jesus comes and changes his life, rescues him from this. But rather than rejoicing, the Pharisees see this and they criticize him. All they see is that, well, this was done on the wrong day of the week. You know, oh, well, you claim to be the Savior. How dare you do this on a Sunday? Well, a Saturday then, the Sabbath. How dare you do this on the wrong day of the week? And they miss the whole point, right? They're so caught up in this opinion that they have about if the Messiah comes, he's not going to do any miracles on the Sabbath. And they're so caught up on that that when the Messiah comes and is doing miracles, they just miss it. They miss it. You know, there are many things that we have opinions about, but that we have probably too strong of opinions about. Not that we shouldn't have opinions and, you know, have thoughts about how they go, but we need to be careful. Second guess the opinions that we have, the quote-unquote convictions that we have about things. We need to second guess them. Check them against the Word. Check them against spiritual people. Check them against things that are going on. I mean, you know, honestly, one of the things that was so surprising to me intellectually when I studied the Bible, and I was coming from a place that I, you know, really took, you know, intellectual rigor very seriously in my life. One of the surprising things was how much I didn't know that I didn't know. Like, not just that I didn't know the answers to the questions that I was asking, I didn't even know the questions to ask. And I think there's so many things like that for us as well, that it's not just that we have areas in our life that we're confused about that we need help with. Certainly that's true. I think we would all acknowledge that. But I think even bigger, much bigger, are the areas in our life that we think are fine that are actually not. You know, when it comes to our parenting, our marriages, how we manage our schedules, is it possible that we could be wrong about some of those things? You know, if that's true, then I think we would do a lot more to seek out the wisdom of others in our lives. You know, I want to have, Lauren and I have, we've talked about this, we want to have people in our life, not just people that will answer questions that we have, we want to have people that see us enough that they know the questions to ask us. You know what I mean? Like, there's a difference between, like, oh yeah, I have a great friendship that we get together and I get advice from them and that's cool. It's different when that person is in your home and sees your family and knows how things go. And they can say, you know, I wouldn't have even thought to ask that question, but they can point it out. That's where the real help comes. That's honestly, I feel like I need that even more than the other kind. The kind that actually answers my questions. Proverbs, this is a scripture that scares me. You can write this down while we're on the topic of things that scare me. Proverbs 14, verse 12. There's a way that appears to be right, but in the end, it leads to death. It looks right. You know, people who are serious, thoughtful people will follow it. It looks right, but it leads to death. It's scary to me. I don't want to go that way. We need to take all the help that we can get. When it comes to getting advice, let me just kind of throw a few things out there. We've got to seek out advice from people who think differently than we do. You know, it doesn't really do you a lot of good to get advice from people who you know already kind of think the same way you do. You know, if you already kind of approach things in one kind of from one perspective, and you get somebody else who kind of does the same thing, then yeah, they're going to amen whatever you're doing. But you got to find someone who's, you know, coming at things from a different angle and really try to understand them. You know, also when we get advice, not just doing the things that people say. I think some of us have maybe made some of the mistakes in the past of, well, this brother gave me advice. I guess that's what I got to do. And then if it goes wrong, well, whose fault is it? It's that stupid brother who gave me that advice. Don't tell me you haven't felt that before. I would say the word stupid is in the Bible. It's talking about someone who doesn't listen to discipline is stupid. Not just doing what people say, but understanding the way that they think. Considering it prayerfully. If we disagree, but going back and talking with them about it. Try to understand. Do I misunderstand you? Maybe we're just coming at this differently. Try to really, like, because the point is not to just do something. The point is to get to the right answer, to find the truth. And I think sometimes we can talk about getting advice like it's a burden. You know, oh, well, people at church say I've got to get advice about this. Ugh. I mean, no, you can do what you want. You know, people at church say that there's a bunch of spiritual people here who've been in your shoes before and whose perspectives can save you from destroying your life and your family, and they're willing to give you this for free, and I would say you're a fool if you don't take advantage of it. That's what people at church say, and I think they're right to say that. I was talking with my cousin. I have a cousin who is in the city. She's a positive psychologist. So she helps people who are not kind of dealing with specific psychological issues, but are kind of just, you know, kind of in the kind of humdrum of life. She helps them to kind of, you know, find a better way of thinking, more positive ways of thinking about themselves and about the life that they're kind of engaging with. She's very expensive. Very expensive. You know, she has clients that are worth a lot of money, and so she's very expensive. And so I sat down with her, you know, we were talking about some of the things that the church does in terms of, you know, helping people to make good decisions and to think, you know, having better ways of thinking in their lives and help with marriage and family and stuff. And she was blown away. She said, "You do that for free? Like, for free?" And I was like, "Yeah, I mean, that's, you know, that's what we do. We help each other." And she's like, I mean, that's amazing. Like, you just offer that to people for free. That's incredible." And I think we should feel that same way. Like, you have amazing people here to help you for free. Take advantage of them. One other area where kind of this intellectual pride, I think, can come up is in the way that we interact with leaders in our lives. And that can be spiritual leaders. It can also be our bosses. It can also be politicians. It can be different things that we have. Amen. Uh-oh. I mean, this is real, right? I mean, I'm on Facebook just like probably 90% of you. You see the things that are there. You know, we can be so quick to see all the mistakes that everyone makes. So quick to say, oh, well, yeah, well, that politician, this leader, this church leader, whatever, it's just, ugh, my boss. You know, they don't see this and this and this. You know, we have such strong opinions about things that honestly, at the end of the day, we don't really know that much about. Let's be fair. You know, I think we gotta, let me just give you a few things to remember when you're thinking about these opinions towards those who kind of are leaders in your life. Number one, these are difficult issues. Things that you're dealing with are difficult. Fixing the healthcare system is difficult. Let's just be fair, right? That's a difficult issue. I'm not trying to say one plan is better, blah, 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 blah. It's just, let's just say it's difficult. It's tough. If it were easy, it would already be done. It's a tough issue. If your explanation for why a boss or a church leader or a politician is doing something is purely because they're self-interested and they don't care about people, chances are you just don't understand their position very well. If that's all you think that they're motivated by, you probably just don't understand them. That goes on both sides. I had a professor in college. One of the most difficult classes that I took was called Constitutional Interpretation. And this professor that I had was a renowned, you know, nationally known legal scholar, one of the top people in his field. And he was known to be very conservative. Okay, he was known to kind of be on the conservative side of the, like, judicial interpretation spectrum, for what that's worth. But I would say in his class, you couldn't tell what he believed. Because he would pick apart no matter what side you came from, he could pick you apart. And he would leave the smartest kids in the class like, he would say this again and again. He said that thoughtful, well-intentioned people can disagree about these issues. And I think that's true for a lot of things. And I think we would be wise to have a dose of humility before we have such strong opinions about a lot of these areas. These are difficult issues. Number two, we're biased. We're biased. You're biased. Everyone is biased. We're biased by our upbringing, by our experiences that we've had, by the emotion that we feel. We're biased. You know, we're only seeing, you know, things through the lens that we're looking at things. A brother that I respect talked about kind of like seeing things as like a beach ball. You know, like I'm looking through the red panel of the beach ball, and you're looking through the yellow panel of the beach ball, and you're looking through the blue panel of the beach ball, and like everything's a little bit colored by our perspective. None of us really sees the beach ball perfectly. You know, we're all looking at things through tainted glasses. Number three, we may not see the whole picture. There's a lot more to the story than most of the things that we see. Right? When we have strong opinions about things, decisions, you know, things in the news, whatever, there's often a lot more going on than we don't know about. And fourth, I think we need to have a healthy understanding of authority. Right? That God has given authority to people to make certain decisions. And he expects them to make those decisions. Now, he doesn't say that we have to, like, just be quiet and not say anything or anything like that. Certainly, right? Exercise your free speech and do what, you know, amen, right? Be educated and you know, do this. But at the end of the day, God holds us accountable for the decisions that he calls us to make. Not for decisions that he holds other people to make. He will hold them accountable for that. You know, and so if you disagree with somebody, but they're in the position to make that decision, guess what? They're the one that needs to make that decision. You know, if it's your boss, you know, your boss makes a decision you disagree with. If you try to go kind of behind them and subvert them and all that kind of stuff, it's not right. Right? It's not right. You know, you can, in any area of your life, in the church, in your Bible talk, certainly, you know, politically as well. God will hold people responsible. I'll say one other thing kind of specifically about here. You know, Ryan Irby and Katie are going to be moving here soon, and that's awesome. Some of you don't know them, but they're a great couple. They're amazing. And Ryan and Katie are, they're new in the ministry, right? They've helped out here for a number of years, but they haven't been in the full-time ministry before. And they're going to have the Canards here to help them and, you know, kind of guide this, you know, the region and all that kind of stuff, certainly. But let me say, they're going to make mistakes, right? Like, the Irbys are going to make mistakes. And if Ryan listens to this on the recording, amen, bro. You're going to make mistakes. They're going to make mistakes. But I think, are we going to come, when they make mistakes, are we going to come at them with the attitude that we're quick to point out the mistakes? Or are we coming with the heart of we're here to help them, to fix the mistakes, to work on things, you know, to grow in them? You know, are we here to hold up their hands when they get tired? Because they're going to get tired. We need to be there for them. All right, so that's intellectual pride. Number three, emotional pride. Look down in verse 27. Chapter 6, verse 27. Emotional pride. So we talked about spiritual pride that says, I am better. Intellectual pride that says, I know better. And then emotional pride that says, I deserve better. I deserve better. Verse 27. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. Do good to them. Lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. You know, Jesus in this passage gives them the golden rule. We talked about this. We probably talk about this with our kids. You know, do to others as you would have them do to you. But the context is kind of significant, and I didn't really appreciate this, is that he's talking not about your friends when they do dumb things to you. He's saying, do to others as they would have them do to you. Those others are your enemies. That's the passage. That's what he's saying. Those others who mistreat you and hurt you and do, you know, terrible things to you, treat them the way that you would want to be treated when it's difficult. Love them the way you'd want to be loved. You know, some of this is remembering, like we talked about, that they're not so different from us. Right? We're all in the same boat. So love them the way that God loves them. Show them kindness the way that God does. Be full of mercy. That's what he says. Be merciful. Overlooking offenses on their part and showing love. The fact is that conflict happens. It happens in countries. It happens in jobs. It happens in churches. It happens in families. All relationships have conflict. You'll never be able to get away from it, especially as a follower of Jesus. Because it was a fact of life for Jesus, and he says if we're actually following him, it's going to be a fact of life for us as well. You can write this down in John 15, verses 18 to 20. It says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. We've got to see conflict as one of the primary ways that God exposes areas in our hearts and the hearts of others that need to change. You know, not as this crazy, unusual, unnatural thing that happens, and how could this happen to me? This is just God's way of exposing things that I need to grow in, or they need to grow in. That's what happens. Someone sins against you, that means God has exposed something in their character that he wants you to help them to work on. That he wants you to help them to work on. And honestly, if you feel like you've been sinned against, chances are there's probably something for you to grow in as well. Chances are. Our emotional pride says, how dare they? How dare they treat us this way? How dare they do this? I deserve better than that. Emotional pride holds grudges. It harbors bitterness and resentment. You know, you can wear the fake smile on the outside, but your heart is consumed with anger, bitterness, frustration. You know, there's a few areas where this can come up. We can talk about marriage. Conflict comes up in marriage. Maybe you've heard that before. You know, Mike and Corinne, it's coming, you know. They may be teaching. They're doing security. Amen. When the conflict happens, is our focus about how they shouldn't have treated us this way? Or is it our focus on helping them to grow in this area? Because it actually provokes two almost opposite responses, right? If the focus is on how badly they've treated us and how they need to understand how badly they've treated us, why do you always do this? What's wrong with you? It usually just pushes them to do it again or to do it more. But if the focus is that we want to help them to have a victory, you say, can you help me understand what you're feeling and thinking? You know, we feel sinned against, but Lauren and I try to do this. You know, conflict comes up, and there's that, like, you can tell, like, oh, you're just talking and talking, and then you realize, oh, now we're, like, almost fighting. And you're like, okay, I have a decision to make. Like, how am I going to respond? And often, it's funny, I was thinking about this. For us, there's usually, like, there's a few seconds of, like, calm. And it's like, we're making the decision. Are we going to be righteous or are we going to be unrighteous? Like, what are we going to do? And in that moment, you have the decision to say, I'm sorry for what I did. Help me to understand what you're thinking. Help me to understand you. Not see all the things that you did there. Help me to understand you, the way you're thinking about this. And this is what I try to do, is when this comes up, and I say, I want to get to the point, before I talk about any issues I have, I want to get to the point where I can articulate her point of view as well as she can, where I can understand and even say her perspective as well as she can say it. I want to get there first, and then I can talk about my stuff. And she wants to have that heart as well with me, you know. And I don't know. Who knows who goes first, right? But whoever does better at it. Other conflicts come up, though. You know, it's not just true in marriage. You know, I've had financial conflicts over finances with people in the church. You know, that happens, right? It happens in the church. You have issues. And I was really grateful to have brothers to be able to pull into that. And that both of us were spiritual and came with the perspective, you know what, I would rather just totally agree with the other person than have this remain an outstanding conflict. I would much rather just, you know, if there's a money at issue here, I'd rather just give the person the money than have this remain outstanding. And the brother that I was talking through with this had the same thing with me. He said, you know, I'd rather just give you the money than have this stay outstanding. And so we said, well, let's just get some impartial things, you know, people in here, and we could talk through it. And we ended up just, like, splitting it halfway, and we were good. Because that's what you know, amen. That's going to happen. You know, the basis of all of this, of the humility, or of the humility that can fight the spiritual pride, the humility that can fight the emotional pride, the humility that can fight the intellectual pride, is an understanding that I don't deserve anything but death. That God has given me life instead. He's given me, you know, maybe a family. He's given me maybe, you know, brothers and sisters in my life who want to help me. And you know what? If he has, then amen. And if he hasn't, then amen too. Right? I mean, I know that you have people in your life who want to help you. I don't know what other situations you have going on in your life, what difficulties you face. But all of that is just gravy over the simple fact that God has given you life. We don't deserve anything other than death. God has given us so much more. I'll just end with a passage. You don't have to turn there, but I love this picture of humility. It doesn't tie in incredibly directly, but I wanted to close with this image because I wanted to help us to take this with us as an image of, like, the way to live. And it's in Luke chapter 21, in verse 1. We'll read 1 to 4. It says, as Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. Truly, I tell you, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. You know, that's the kind of, you know, this is a woman who didn't have a lot. She was not impressive by any worldly measure. You know, I'm sure that if people had told her, oh, well, you know, intellectually, you know, you got to do this and whatever else, you know, but just a person of simple faith that just decides fundamentally, I'm going to trust God because I'm nothing and he's everything and he deserves everything that I have. Let's approach God with that kind of humility so that we can also be strong in the Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Hudson Valley Region Podcast. For more information about our ministry or to attend a church service, please visit our website at hvregion.com.